So would you like to have your Bibles open then at Luke's Gospel this morning? We're looking at the parable of the rich fool. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Let me read it for you. So Luke 12, the 13th verse. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" So this morning we're looking then at this parable of the rich fool. And I suppose that we should just consider why the Lord employed it. That would be the first thing. Why did he choose to make use of this particular parable? As we read the 12th chapter, you can see that there were many thousands pressing in upon the Lord Jesus. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 12. There were so many people that there was a crush, that people were in danger of being trampled upon. And it's extraordinary that in the thousands that came at that moment, that the Lord chose specifically to give instruction to his disciples. And it is, actually, as you read the 12th chapter, it is as he is instructing his disciples that there is this interruption. I don't know, maybe there was an interlude for a moment and this man jumped in. But anyway, the point is that the Lord was actually instructing his disciples. And then this man stands up and he brings a question to the Lord Jesus, and it's a domestic dispute. You can see it. It's a question of inheritance. There must have been thousands. Yeah, there are probably thousands running today of domestic disputes, the question of one's inheritance. And this wouldn't have been unusual to the Lord. And I don't think that this man thinks that the Lord can interfere with civil issues, because the Lord actually, in his life, he stood back from all of those things. He allowed civil life just to proceed. He never intervened in it. He didn't do anything. And I don't think that it's a case that this man thinks that the Lord can actually deal with any civil question. But I suspect that he thinks that the Lord, if he knows something about him, he can come and bear a moral influence upon this question. He can actually influence. You look at the text. You can read it for yourself. He says to the Lord, speak to him. Verse 13, that's what he's saying. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Why don't you get on board in this situation and help me out? You, with your authority, your moral pedigree, you'll be the person who will be able to render some change in this situation. And I just observe this at this point, that isn't it a great pity that so often down through the history of the church that so many people have only been drawn to Christ at this level, where they could secure some temporal blessing, that they were not really essentially interested in the heart of what he had to say. And there's no point getting away from this, that the Lord's message was not a social message. though it touches on social issues, and I'll touch on them this morning, but his essential message is a spiritual message about changing our lives, about altering us, making us into new people, and making us one day able to leave this world and go to heaven. This man is only interested in gaining a few more acres of land. And if Jesus is useful to that end, and how sad that many people grow up with the church, with Christianity, and it's only of any use to them for the temporal blessings with regard to this life. And that was one of this man's problems, I would suggest to you this morning. And yet the Lord takes it. He doesn't just dismiss him. He skillfully takes this moment. And we could all learn something from that, you know, in the life of the church. Where people come and ask questions. That's the wrong question. Yeah, but you could perhaps take this. And you could maybe use it. Sometimes the questions which we ask are the wrong questions. This man was the man's question, completely the wrong question. When you come to Christ, you need to be asking more questions than about your plot of land that you own, or the one that you think you should own. There are deeper questions to ask of Jesus. And so the Lord uses this moment with such great skill. And of course, he speaks to him, and he speaks to us by it. And so it is important that we consider this parable. Now, there's a preface to the parable. You can see it. Before the Lord gets to the parable, there's a preface. And it is like this in the 15th verse. The Lord says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." And I just draw to your attention that when you hear the word "watch out," it's usually, the boys and girls can listen carefully to this, when I'm stood on the edge of a precipice, watch out. It's likely that you'll fall over the edge. Watch out when you're standing too close to the edge of the road and the cars are whizzing by. Watch out. You go onto a building site, apparently now most building sites, you have to wear a hard hat and a yellow high-vis jacket. Watch out, because there's danger. There are things that can come and harm you. Watch out, there's danger around. And Jesus says, watch out. So I'm saying to you this morning, watch out. You say, Andrew's warning us. No, the Lord warns us. I take his words. He says, watch out. If he says, watch out for all kinds of greed, he's the master. If he says, watch out for all kinds of greed, and you say, I'm not interested in the question of greed, then you're not listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And greed, you know, it comes to the poor and it comes to the wealthy alike. You say, I'm only a poor person. And there might be those of us this morning who say, we're not very wealthy. Greed comes to all kinds of people. Greed gets the poor. Greed gets the wealthy alike. It gets all kinds. And I suspect that there's not one of us in this room, this morning, in this congregation, who have not struggled at some time in our life with greed. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out for greed of all kinds. And then I'm struck in this preface that the Lord says, he says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And I'm not going to speak so much about possessions, but this question of life. If you look at the text, life, he says, does not consist. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, though that's all you've probably ever grown up with. It's almost everything that we have been taught. It's the mantra, it's the way of thinking, it's the philosophy of this world, that the more possessions that you have, the fuller, the happier, the more real your life will be. That's the thing to strive for. And yet Jesus says, life does not consist. Now, when we have the word life, I'll just teach you something. When we have the word life, it's a rather limited use of the meaning here, because the Greek has it much richer. It's life like this. In the Greek, it's the life which we live. And here we are living our lives this morning. The life which we live. Ah, but the Greek, being a richer language, it has this. In its meaning, it's the life by which we live life. The life which gives life, which is what the Apostle Paul is driving at when he says in Acts 17, in God we live and move and have our being. The life by which we have life, the life by which I have breath within me, breath in my nostrils, that's the life that the Lord is speaking about here in this 12th chapter. Life does not consist, life, this kind of the life by which I live. And I might just, for a moment, it's not inappropriate for me to address all the young people. We're living in the age of drugs. Of course we are. And they're going to be still being traded around the schools and amongst the groups of friends that you move in and out of. I notice there's a car in this village. I see it. It's got a slogan on the back of it. And it just says this: one life, live it to the full. And many of your friends are going to say to you, life consists, the older generation are going to say, life consists in the possessions of our cars and houses and all of the other stuff. The young people who haven't reached that and may never ever reach it, they'll be taught that their life consists in the possessions of their experiences. They may be psychedelic. They may lead to death. They may be drug induced. Don't listen to your friends who say life is one life, live it to the full, that might be lived even to destruction. Is it going to be for the young people that they say it will be the possession of my experiences? Not cars, not this, not that, not that physical world, but another world altogether. What dangers? Forget this morning. Go out of this room and forget about it and say, I want nothing to do with this. And you run in the face of the Lord's clear teaching. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So remember it, friends. Young people, boys and girls, remember it. Watch out, because these are the Lord's words. So let's come to the parable itself quickly. Verses 16 and 17. That sets the scene. The ground of a certain rich man. The ground of a certain rich man produced a crop. Now, whatever you think about me, I speak now very sincerely. I mean this fundamentally. There's nothing that can be said against this man's success. Nothing at all. Success is not a bad thing. It's no sin or crime to be successful. However, it was his success that caused him his problem. You can't get away from it. That's clear in the text. I'm not saying that success is wrong, and I'm not saying that wealth is wrong. But you cannot escape the fact that in the passage, it is his very success that is at the heart of his problem. Most of us have been told that success is no liability. Well, it was a liability here. With most people, we always think about success as a positive thing. Nothing wrong with that. But it was, as I say, his success that led him to his problems. In fact, when you come to the end of the parable, because his life is demanded of him, his success is his downfall. So you have to think very carefully when you think about success. Look at the 17th verse. It's very profound, this part of it. Very profound indeed. There is the 17th verse. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, the NIV has, he thought to himself, and actually it's very accurate. It's incredibly accurate at this point, the NIV, in its translation. He thought to himself, because in the original, it means this: he dialogued within himself. He had a dialogue with himself. He thought to himself. A dialogue is a discourse between myself and someone else, with two people. In fact, it literally means he dialogued within himself. He set up a conversation with himself. Within his soul is where the conversation took place. He consulted himself. And I just say to all of you this morning, this is where he turns into error. His dialogue is only with himself. It doesn't say his dialogue is with God. It doesn't say his dialogue is with anyone else, or he makes anyone else a point of reference or takes any advice. Friend, there's a God in heaven who we can come to, who we can approach, who we can talk to. This man looks inside himself. His dialogue is with himself. His conversation is with himself. And each and every one of us ought to be very careful about the decisions that we make, about the increase of our possessions, where only what goes on is with inside my own mind, with inside my pitter-pattering heart of the things that I would like to have. I give a bit of advice. The Bible says about a Christian that he ought not, she ought not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, with someone who's not a Christian. Here is a young man, and he sets up a dialogue within himself. And he sets up that dialogue about an unholy alliance between him and another woman, or the young woman with the young man. And the dialogue is only with themselves. The conversation is only with myself, not with God, not with his word, not what he has said. And the conclusion is come to very nicely. This is the thing that I must have. This is the thing that I must possess. I must have it. I must have it. What a challenge to each and every one of us to ask ourselves, do we seek out those who would give us good advice? Do we seek out those who would love us and help us? Do we seek the throne of grace first of all and come before the Lord and ask him what he would say to us? If he'd have come to me for advice about building a bigger barn, do you know what I'd have said to him? This is just my advice. I'd have said, forget the bigger barn. You've got lots of grain to live on. Why not share it with other people? Then you won't have to build another big barn. Why not share it? Look at all the orphans. Look at all the poor. Look at the widows. Can the rich wear more than one pair of shoes? Can they sleep in more than one bed? Can they eat more than the food that you would normally eat in a day? Can they live in more than one house at once? Of course not. Of course they can't. And when we consider these things, man's problem is like this, is that he doesn't want the things that have flowed from heaven that are good to him to flow to others. He wants to keep them to himself. And I just give you a picture. I may have not quite the right topographical, you know, vocabulary to describe this. But if you go into Wales or into Scotland, and you go into the high mountains, and you go into those places which I think are called corries, so you'll go right up over the top of the ridge and you come down into a corrie, and there you'll see a tarn. You'll see a natural reservoir. Well, when those natural reservoirs fill up, and they fill up to the very top, what do? They spill over. And they spill over into the valleys below. And they irrigate, and they do good, not just to themselves, but to those lower places. And surely in life we could learn this, that the blessings that have come down to us from God might spill over and go out to others beyond ourselves. I'll tell you what the simple principle here, it is this. It is the principle of selfishness and benevolence. One gathers into oneself and the other spreads out. And we might ask ourselves in the Christian church and in our own lives, have we learned the principle of selfishness, of looking after ourselves, of building our own empires, whatever they might be, without even having the slightest interest in others? This man had settled matters in his own mind, I can tell you that. He had agreed with himself that he would have a royal time on earth, and it would be a long one at that, because he speaks about the many years. It's a huge challenge to each and every one of us, because we can see ourselves, I'm sure, in this man. I'll just point you quickly to three things that you can see about him once he's made this vital turn in his life. In verse 18 it says this. You can read it for yourself. Then he said, this is what I'll do. First, he was self-centered. Secondly, he was security-centered. And thirdly, he was satisfaction-centered. It's obvious. It's staring us in the face. First of all, he was self-centered. Someone has pointed out that there are at least 13 references in one way or another to himself. I will do this. Me that. Me. I. Self-centered. And I say to all of you that the true Christian is the only one who is essentially not self-centered, because God is at the center of their lives. Christ has become the center of my life. That's what makes a person a Christian. Christ has come into my life and he is at the center. I always remember before I was converted to Christ. I was the center of my own universe. I was the center of my existence. The Lord comes and he says, I will be at the centre. I will be Lord of life. And I just put a challenge to you. You all know my view, and I'm not trying to persuade any of you. If you want to vote in the general election, you vote in the general election, and you go with your own conscience. I personally never vote. I've never voted since I was young and foolish, back in the 1970s. But I just put this to all of you about self-centeredness. How about voting for a party that doesn't serve you and what you want? I wonder how many people would do that. I wonder how many people would vote for a party that did not serve themselves. How many people vote in the election purely for themselves? I would say 99.9%. What a challenge that would be in the general election. We are selfish, friends. We are self-centered. And so was this man. And it's been pointed out that the I in sin is at the very centre of it. The word sin. S-I-N. The capital I. I. To enthrone me. That's what sin does. My chief concern. My life. To exalt me. For me to be enthroned. That's what sin is. And do you know, it doesn't matter how ugly it is. Self-centeredness. People just pursue it. Belligerently, self-centered, not God-centered. We ask ourselves this morning as we leave this place, as we go into a new week, am I self-centered? Look at the election, the future of the country. Will you be a part of the self-centeredness of it all, or will you step back from it? What a challenge that might be, regardless of which persuasion one might have about voting. But secondly, I put this to you, he was security-centered. He said to himself, you have plenty. I love the way, you have plenty laid up for many years. He counts his riches and his time his own. You have got plenty. And it's all at his disposal. I've got the plenty, it's at my disposal, not at God's. I've got the many years, it's at my disposal. And because in his many years, he's speaking about his security. And you all know that that's what's been sold to us by society. We are a security-driven society philosophically. We can't get out of it. We are almost paralyzed by the need for security. And that's why you'll meet people. I don't know when this kicked in. I'd love to know historically when this kicked in. But you'll meet people and they are sort of embarrassed at the thought that you might think that they're rich. And they'll say this to you. Oh no, we're not rich. But we're comfortable. We're comfortable. And I'm not knocking the fact that you might be comfortable this morning. This man was comfortable. He had his security. He had his certainty of things. He could count on his many years. And yet, let me put this to you, if you haven't thought of it. He hadn't even built the big barn yet. He's way ahead of himself. The big barn isn't even built yet. and yet he's so secure. The grain that will fill the big barn hasn't even been sown in the ground. We don't know whether blight or wet years or dry years are going to destroy the grain that would fill the big barn that's not even built yet. And yet he's counting on it all in his security. I just put to all of you, be careful. Be very careful that this world's hard sell regarding security is not an idol, something that you have come to trust in. Do you know, I find it very difficult when thinking about this to think of a man like Hudson Taylor, who was born in Barnsley, founder of the China Inland Mission, who reached all those Chinese people for Christ. Could you imagine meeting Hudson Taylor and him saying, I'm comfortable? Or David Brainerd, who went to the indigenous Indians and I'm comfortable. Or John Wesley, who went around on horseback throughout the country preaching the gospel. Could you imagine these people ever saying to you, we are comfortable? I put it to you that actually their security was in God and in God alone, and not in the building of bigger barns to make themselves comfortable and have many years that they had planned. It will be interesting in a moment for you to just look. I'll show you. This man had banked on his many years. We'll see what happens to the many years. Thirdly, though, he's satisfaction-centered. You can see that. I will say to myself, verse 19, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This is this man having a dialogue with his own soul. Is with the inner self. I will congratulate myself. I feel so complete. Just look at this for a minute. I find this absolutely staggering when I read it. He felt satisfied with grain. He felt satisfied with grain. Self-satisfied with grain. It's incredible that such earthly treasures might fill us with such a self-satisfaction. And I ask, can your soul rest at ease this morning on grain, on cars, in houses, in bank accounts? Can it really rest? Ask yourself, can it rest? Are you at rest? Are you at rest? This man had found his rest. He'd found his completeness in these external things. And I found it wonderful, the way the Lord words it. It's extraordinary. It is at this point in the passage, enter God. Enter God. God now makes an entry as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. He's got his security. He's got everything. He's got his satisfaction. Now enter God. God makes an appearance, and just with a few words, he just says, you fool. You probably find it very hard, but it's the only way of getting through to this man. You fool. Sometimes the strongest words have the best effect upon us, and we find them very difficult. But don't let me be the spokesman this morning. If these things are relevant to you, God comes and he says, you fool. We may not like it. We may not wish to hear it, but it is true. The fool is not just the atheist who says there is no God. Psalm 14 that we read this morning. The man in the text is also the atheist. For him there is no God. And I put it to all of you that there are millions of people this morning who have some kind of reference to God and belief that he exists, some verbal assent, but in fact, in reality, in truth, in their lives, there is no God. They are atheists. And if we were to broaden out what we really mean by that, we'd capture the fullness of its meaning. For this man, he's just an atheist. There is no God. There is no dialogue with God. There is no conversation with him. There is no consultation with God. It's a consultation with myself. He's an atheist. Of course he is. And you say, are there only a few atheists? Of course not. The churches are full of atheists. Of people who in fact, in reality, in practice, have no faith in God. This is the man who had all the years set out before him. Everything was planned. Everything was fixed. And God says to him, you fool. And if you look at the text, the frightening part of it, the Lord comes and he says, this very night. Yes, but I had planned years. I've got my years planned out. Yes, but this very night, God demands. I've got it planned. I've got everything so well planned. And God says, this very night, it is demanded of you. And I notice, I love the text. Demand? God doesn't ask it. He doesn't need to ask it because he's the author of life. He is the keeper of life. He doesn't need to ask this man. He comes and makes his demand. And I remind all of you that the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. God comes and he makes his demand. We're so cocksure of ourselves that we're going to wake up tomorrow. How sad. How sad. And I think that it won't be difficult this morning for us to take this away from us, to take this away with us. That when God demands something, he can't be turned down. He won't be turned down. It's an impossibility. So a man's life does not consist of his possessions or the abundance of his possessions. I think if we were to go to some parts of the world, we'd be able to find people who had little or no possessions. Liam's been to the Philippines, and he's seen the people living in the under sections of the pass, flyovers of the motorways, and that's where their cardboard houses are. We might say that those people have got no possessions except their physicality to go to work every day and earn a bit of bread and eat, and they have nothing in this world. But I think looking around this room this morning, I don't think that's likely here. I think all of us have an abundance of possessions. All of us. Regardless of what our income is like. I think most of you have got washing machines, cars and the rest of it. We've got an abundance of possessions. Because of it, we're in danger of not making God our greatest possession. And that's what this man did. And the lesson for all of us is this, is that the Lord demands our lives. That's what it is to be a Christian, for me to give my life over to God, to Christ, for him to become my Saviour. If you've got the possession of faith this morning, and it is faith truly in Christ, and in Christ alone, you've got the best possession that you'll ever get in this world. And the rest of your possessions you can use to serve, impart yourself, but to serve others. Let your house be of service to the Lord. Why not? Is it so dear to me? My car, can't it be in service to others? Dan, you're using one of our cars, aren't you? Say yes. Yes, good, wonderful. I'm glad. That's how it should be. What can we do to use our possessions to show that actually they're not our lives, but that Christ is our life? And it might be your possession is very small. You might be poor with your little possession. Share it. And watch the Lord prosper that little possession of yours. And it's usually as you share what you've got with others that great good comes. Great blessing comes to your life. Of course it is. Don't be covetous. Don't be greedy for gain. Use your life. Use what God has given to you. And remember that the greatest possession that you can ever have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get hold of those true riches and enrich yourself for all eternity, and you will be a rich person indeed. And then, of course, with those riches, just as I am doing this morning, you'll be able to share those riches of the gospel with other people. And then you'll enrich them for all eternity. It's a massive, wonderful lesson, the parable of the rich fool. But not if we don't take it to heart and we don't take it out into our lives in this coming week and practice it. May the Lord be gracious to us and bless his word, because it is wonderful. Amen.